I thought it would be good for us this week through to start the week really focusing our hearts and minds on what this week is about. As far back as the fourth century, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter was known as Holy Week because it's really a week for followers of Jesus Christ to prepare our hearts for just worshiping Him, considering His sacrifice, not only for the sins of the world in general, but for us in particular, and celebrating His resurrection. I think we err as believers if we just simply treat this as another week and this Sunday and next as just another Sunday. And what I would encourage you to do devotionally this week is perhaps take the gospel record and just read through the gospel writers and their account of that final week of Jesus' life. So you could start in Matthew chapter 21 or Mark chapter 11. You could start in Luke chapter 19 or John chapter 12 and then read through to the end of that gospel account and just enter in to what the writer is saying. I think it will encourage you and will make the events of this week and the services that much more meaningful. What we want to do is we want to be aware as you walk through what, as I've said, is called Holy Week. It starts with Palm Sunday, which recognizes our Lord's entry into the city of Jerusalem, presenting Himself as Messiah. And then the next event in Holy Week is what's called Maundy Thursday. And the word Maundy is from the Latin word for command. And it's really a recognition of the night Jesus washed the disciples' feet and said, a new command I give you, that you love one another. And then there's Good Friday, and we're going to have our Good Friday communion. It's from noon to one. And if you can take off from work, we'll have you out in an hour for sure. But it's a chance to partake of communion and reflect on what Jesus did while His suffering. While it's heartbreaking to think of our Lord and Savior enduring the agony of the cross, it's good in that He defeated sin for us. He bore our punishment. He took our place on the cross. And then Saturday is known as Holy Saturday. You say, well, what do you think about on that day? Medieval theologians called it a harrowing of hell. And the idea behind that is that when Jesus descended into Sheol, He didn't go down as a victim. He went down as a victor. And the Bible's very clear that He preached to the captives. He preached to the angelic demons bound in chains. And He also delivered people, the righteous dead, out of Sheol. So we think about His victory that went all the way back to the time of Adam. And then on Easter Sunday, of course, we recognize His resurrection. And what a weekend it's going to be. So be inviting people Saturday night. We're asking this group, if you could, to consider coming on Saturday night, either at 5 or 7, because that'll open up a lot of space for people who maybe aren't regular church attenders to come to the 10:45 service on Easter Sunday. So if you can help us with that, that would be great. This morning, though, what I'd like to do is maybe just put together in our mind and for our consideration some of the scriptures that would be a part of that first Palm Sunday and just consider what happened and prepare our hearts for this week. And as we do that, what I want to do is that we're going to be looking at all four Gospels. And as we do, I want to give you just four principles to consider as we think about welcoming King Jesus. Welcoming King Jesus. The first thing that strikes me when I read the story about Palm Sunday is simply this, the Jesus command of detail. And it really is an encouraging thing to recognize that Jesus knows exactly what is happening in your life. Big enough to create the world, powerful enough to create the world, personal enough to know His creation individually. Powerful enough to die on the cross for the sins of the world, personal enough to have an awareness of you and I in the midst of that, which is really supernatural and absolutely amazing that our sins are atoned for on the cross. And you get an idea of that sense of his sense of detail, because as he's coming to the city of Jerusalem, as people are flocking out of the city, and Jerusalem at Passover time, historians say, could swell to as many as 80,000 people coming into the city. So the city has all of these worshipers who have come. And now on this Palm Sunday, they're pouring out of the city to welcome the Son of David, a person that they're hoping is going to be their new king and is going to defeat Rome. And so all of these people are coming out. Jesus, on the other hand, has a very different agenda. He's presenting himself to the nation not only as their king, but as their savior. Not only to save them from Rome, which will come later as he becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the age, but first and foremost to deliver them from a greater tyranny, and that is the tyranny of sin. And yet, in the midst of all of that, you see this detail, this understanding of persons and personality, and you get a sense of that in the Palm Sunday story. Now, actually, as we think in terms of Palm Sunday didn't happen on Sunday. It may surprise you to know that, but it's called Palm Sunday because we celebrate it on the Sunday. But when you look at the gospel writers, you get a sense of the chronology, and we get an idea of the ordering of the days as we put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. In John chapter 12, we read this, 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover starts on sundown on Friday night, so 6 days before the Passover would be Saturday. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Remember, he had raised him from the dead. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. So he comes in to Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. As he's there at Lazarus' home, word circulates back into Jerusalem. The next day, people come out from the city on Sunday to see him, to see Lazarus. We know that there were a couple of dinners, that one was hosted at Simon the leper's home. The other was at Lazarus' home. A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Then we read this, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the next day is on Monday. So he's coming to Jerusalem. As he does, we read this in Luke's gospel. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Now, to give you a sense of the topography, and if you ever get a chance to go to the land of Israel, you'll see this, and suddenly what happens is all these places you read about, it really explodes in your mind. In fact, next May, a year from this May, we're going to take it's probably my last trip to the Holy Land, but we're going to go one more time. So take a group. So if you want to go, you can. And here's a view of modern-day Jerusalem. So we're on the south side looking to the north. Here's the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim temple and a place, a mosque, where people worship. And it sits where the Jewish temple used to sit. So, in fact, the platform, in its day, it was the largest man-made plateau or platform, 15 football fields in size. So it's fairly sizable, still there today, the remains of Herod's temple, the temple that was there during the time of Jesus. What you have here is the Kidron Valley. So it's a valley that separates the Mount of Olives here from the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah, this is Zion, this is the city of David, and that is where Abraham offered Isaac, incidentally, was on this mountain. And then it's where the Solomon's temple was, and then Herod built the temple there. So you have the Kidron Valley, you have the slope of the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is right here. and Jesus would have taken the donkey, ridden the donkey down this hill, then up this hill. So this is where all the people were gathered. Over here, what you have in the far distance, way over there, that is Bethany. It's 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And so what would happen is you would come out of Bethany, you go down a little incline, you would go up. This hill would be where Bethphage is. So when we're reading this story, you get a sense. He goes down the hill, goes up the hill, goes down the hill, goes back up the hill, and that's where the triumphal entry takes place there. Interestingly enough, what Jesus does is every day he walks out of the temple, he teaches in the temple, walks back over to Bethany, and he stays at Bethany typically. Or on the night he's betrayed, there were times in John chapter 8 and other times, he stays in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right there where those trees are. So that kind of gives you a little bit of sense of how the land is laid out. Now let's read it in Luke chapter 19. So when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you. Now I want you to watch this detail. They've not gotten there yet. He's sending them into the village. And he says, go to the village where on entering you will find a colt tied. How does he know this? He's God. He's omniscient. He knows. He sees. And he says, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Why is he telling him that? Because he knows someone's going to ask them why they're untying it. You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. He knows the location of the animals. He knows that the animals are tied up. He knows even down to the detail that the colt has never been ridden. Listen, if he knows about a colt and he can use a colt, then he knows about you and he can use you and me, right? He knows what the owner's going to say. He knows what kind of answer is going to satisfy the owner. And all of this to say, he's a God who knows about the details of our life. How wonderful. Our God is not just so powerful he can conquer death, hell, and the grave, but he is so personal that he knows about you. He knows about your situation. He knows what you're going through. He knows about the conversations you've had in the days leading up to today, and he knows the conversations you'll have tomorrow and the next day and the next day, because he is a personal, concerned, caring God who's aware of every detail. Amen. I read that and I can't help but think of Psalm 139. I love this psalm. Oh Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. Isn't that wonderful? God knows about you. He's not forgotten you. He hasn't lost interest in you. He hasn't abandoned you. He knows exactly where you're at. He sees you sitting in this place. He put it in your heart to be here today. And God is meeting with you right now. You can be sure of that. Watch this. You know my thoughts. You know when I sit down or stand up. He was watching in worship as we sat, as we stood, as we sat down again. He knows. He knows exactly where you're at. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. God knows instantly, always. Everything about you, everything about me. In fact, you know what I'm going to say even before I say it. He, before you ever form the words on your tongue, the Lord knows you to that kind of detail. He is a powerful God, yes, but he is a personal God who cares about people. I love this as I read this, that here he's getting ready for the most significant week of his life on earth, but he is aware of people and their concerns down to the tiniest detail. It's the second thing that is really thrilling. There is joy in bringing Jesus into the city. You know what? I can't help but think of the events of this week, and I'm so excited about it because honestly, we have the opportunity, along with all of the other Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, to welcome Jesus into the city in a powerful, in an extraordinary way. That's what Easter is. I mean, all across this area, people who aren't normally in church are going to be in church. People who wouldn't give church a second thought any other day of the year. On Easter, they're going to come. And you can believe this, that when people come into a place where God is present, God is going to change their life. What a wonderful, I mean, I think of inviting people and welcoming Jesus into their life. Welcoming Jesus into this city in a whole new way. We've been praying that there would be a revival, that there would be an outpouring where people would know him in unprecedented numbers, believing that God is going to touch the people of this area. And when that happens, and as that happens, there's going to be a whole lot of joy. Watch this in Luke 19, verse 36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11 and verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And so they would have gone to the different trees, the date palms, and would have cut off the branches, so you'd have these palm fronds that they would be laying on the ground. They'd have their cloaks. They might have other branches that they would have cut off trees, and they would be spreading those out, making way for the King of Kings. Luke tells us this, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Listen, I want you to notice something here. The people who start the rejoicing are the ones who know Jesus the best. And as they start rejoicing, other people follow along. As they start giving praise to the Messiah, other people are drawn into that. So it's the disciples, the ones who know him most. And honestly, we know him. We have seen what he's done. We have a lot to praise him for. And so as they're beginning to praise and they're celebrating God's goodness, other people are drawn in. And it says they praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the people are literally swept up into this as there's this huge multitude. And we don't really know how many, but it would have numbered in the thousands in all likelihood. Because what they understand is this is potentially somebody who's going to throw off the tyranny of Rome. And as they have the palm branches and as they're basically quoting Psalm 118 aspects of it, there's a real patriotic fervor that takes hold in the people. Because 200 years earlier, when during the Jewish revolt and the Maccabean revolt, and they threw off the oppressive leadership of Syria, the first feast that they recognized was the feast at that time of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, is a feast where the Jewish people, even today still, will celebrate God's sustaining them in the wilderness by spending a week living in lean-tos. So they'd have branches, or they would have, they would build a little lean-to, and they would sleep outside. And they do that for 7 days, and it's a part of celebrating God's sustaining power. Well, way back 200 years before this time in Jesus' life, they did that. That was the first feast. And so what happened was the palm branch and Psalm 118, which is attached to that feast, kind of became like the stars and stripes, kind of became like a patriotic symbol. So now all of a sudden they have this this potential Messiah in their mind, this one who can deliver them from Rome. And the people are excited. They're really excited because they see Jesus as doing something for them that they want done. But let me just mention this, because what you're going to watch happen as you read through the Gospels is that the people eventually, the same ones who shouted, "Hosanna," just a few days later, 4 days later, are going to shout, "Crucify, crucify." And you know what happens is when people only worship God for who they want him to be and not for who he really is, it's going to result in a fickleness in their faith, and their faith is really going to fail. Here's the crowd, and they're expecting a military Messiah. And he's coming to them not as that kind of Messiah, but as the sacrifice for their sin. And the disciples are praising God, and they're leading the crowd and doing that. And we have the opportunity this weekend to praise the Lord and to let our praise draw other people in, that they too might praise him with the goal that ultimately they'll understand he's their Savior. Well, third, times of God's visitation call for praise, and that praise results in miracles. Here's Jesus as he's coming down. You say, what's going through his mind as he's coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives? Well, the writers of Scripture tell us. In Luke chapter 19, we read these words. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's a lot in that. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, when people don't receive him as their Savior, as their King, as their Lord, the result is devastation, ruination in their life. It doesn't go well for people. It didn't go well for Jerusalem. You can read history, and 40 years later, the Roman army came in, and they absolutely decimated the city. And then again, another 50 years later, they came in and again decimated the city. And it was absolutely in ruins. But Jesus was saying to them, listen, if you'd only recognize the time of your visitation, the time when God showed up. And I would say this, you hear me talk about it all the time. It's important for all of us as followers of Christ to recognize what God is doing, to have a sense when God has visited us in our lives personally or in the church corporately. And that's why I constantly want to encourage everybody who is a part of James River Church to recognize the unique grace of the Lord that we've been recipients of, not in some kind of way that's competitive or comparative, but simply saying, God, you have done something exceptional in this place, and we praise you for it, and we're in awe of you over it. This is not normal. What we've experienced is very, very unusual. The Lord has visited us in a wonderful way. And the result of that should be like the disciples, to praise God. And as you and I praise God, what happens is it sets the table then for miracles. Now, I want you to watch this, because it's really exceptional. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered the temple. So the people, they're crying out, Hosanna, 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 as he comes down the mountain, as he gets ready to go up the slope into the temple area. It says, and the blind and the lame, he enters the temple, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. What I want you to notice is there's this praise coming down the mountain that results in miracles in the temple. And it's almost as if praise, well, it isn't almost as if, it is true that praise sets the table for God's power to work in the lives of people. The reason why we sing is not just because we're given to a liturgy of having a certain number of songs, and then we hear the preaching, and the songs are just so everybody can find a seat. No, the reason why we come in and we praise is because as you and I are praising the Lord, the Bible says this, He inhabits the praise of His people. That God dwells. He, one translation says, He sits enthroned on the praise of His people. The psalmist says this, whosoever offers praise glorifies me and prepares the way for me to show him the salvation of God. That when you and I are praising God, we're preparing the way for God to do amazing things. So as we're praising God today, as we're praising God on Good Friday, as we're praising God next weekend, as we're worshiping the Lord, listen, what's happening is we're preparing the way for God to show us His awesome power and to work miracles in this place. The greatest miracle of all being a changed heart and a changed life, transformed by His power. Power to the praise of His glory. Well, there's a fourth thing I want you to notice. God's timing is perfect, even if we don't understand it. God's timing is perfect, even if we don't understand it. You know, there are some here today, and you've come in to church, and there are things going on in your life, and you're struggling with what's happening in your life. First of all, you're wondering if God really even cares because you prayed and you haven't gotten the answer yet that you've been praying for. You're asking why. You're asking what's going on. What is God doing? Is God even there? And I just want to encourage you that God is not only personally aware of where you're at, but the God who has a purpose is working His purpose in your situation right down to the tiniest details. And you see this in the Palm Sunday story in such a beautiful way. We won't take time to look at it, but if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it's the beginning of a prophecy where it predicts the coming of Messiah. And Daniel, in essence, says this, that the Messiah is going to come 483 years, and he's going to be cut off 483 years after the decree has been issued to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel makes that prophecy 500 years before Christ. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem happens in 445 BC, and so if you use the lunar calendar and you work the date through, you come down to this actual weekend, this particular day. Right down to the right day, the right time, the perfect moment, God's timing is absolutely stunning. It says this in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. Some other things about this that are, you know, just so very, very interesting. Bring up a picture on the screen. This is a model, a replica of the temple at the time of Jesus. And if you've been here, you've seen me use this before, but I think it's really helpful for people to understand. This is from the Museum of Israel in Jerusalem, and it's actually all of Jerusalem at the time of Christ and beyond. It you know, would show you where they would presume that he was crucified, right outside the city wall, which would have been over in that part of the area. But here's the temple. When we're talking about the temple, when it says Jesus taught in the temple, this is the temple proper. Only the priests went in there. Jesus never went in the temple proper where the Ark of the Covenant was and the altar of incense. Right outside this door would have been where the sacrifices would have been made. And This had been where the widow, this is the court of women where the widow would have given her offering all that she had. But this would be Solomon's colonnade, and Jesus would walk around here and teach in the inclement weather. Other times he would teach out here, out in this huge plaza, the court of Gentiles, would be where Jesus would have taught. So when it says he goes to the temple and teach, he's teaching out here. This would have been where the bazaar or where the sacrificial animals would have been sold. Now, the issue is not that there were animals being sold in the temple. The temple was designed for that. Because you have worshipers coming from all over the Roman Empire, they've got to be able to offer sacrifices. So they would buy their sacrificial animals that had been approved by the priest, that were without spot or blemish. They would buy them here, they would be offered over there. The issue was not that animals were being sold. The issue is that they were being sold for 10 times the price. They were gouging the people. So what would happen is a worshiper would come. They would go in these doors. There were a set of doors here and here. You would go in, and now underneath this area, there'd be what's called mikvahs. There would be ceremonial baths. And so that you would be ritualistically clean. You know, and you read the Old Testament law, you know, you'll bathe and you'll be clean type thing. So they're taking a ceremonial bath. They're being given a clean robe. They're going up on the Temple Mount and they're offering their sacrifice. They're doing that. And then they would go out, they would go back out a separate set of doors out onto these steps. So that's typically how you entered the temple. What you have here is a little door. See that little door right there? That door is the sheep gate. And what they did was all of the sacrificial animals were kept over here. You can't see it there, but they would be kept over here. And so the sacrificial animals would be brought up in through this door and be brought over for sacrifice. What scholars believe Jesus did is that he comes down the Mount of Olives, he crosses the Kidron Valley, he comes up here, and instead of going around like you're supposed to and be ceremonial clean, he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, and he is coming up through this door onto the Temple Mount, and he's healing people as soon as he shows up. You say, I thought that one's, you know, you're not supposed to be able to do that. And, you know, I was asking our Jewish guide about that, and he says, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. So, anyway, now, I want you to think this through a minute. He goes up there, and all of this is happening on Monday, which is 4 days before Passover on Friday. If you read in Exodus chapter 12, and verse 3, these are the original Passover instructions that would be followed then up to the time of Christ and a bit beyond, as long as there were sacrifices, as long as there was a temple. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Would you notice in this scripture, you select the lamb on the 10th day. You keep the lamb in your household till the 14th day. Now, how long is it going to take your children to become attached to the lamb? About 2 seconds. And every day that passes, what's going to happen? Your children and your family is going to become, and yourself, you will find yourself getting more and more attached to the lamb. What's the fate of the lamb? The lamb is going to be slaughtered on the day of the Passover. And instantly, people are going to have that sense of loss and sadness regarding the sacrifice. Jesus comes on the 10th day, on the day that the Passover lamb is selected. He comes up through the sheep gate onto the Temple Mount as if to say, I am the Passover lamb. On the 14th day, on Friday, at the time of the evening sacrifice, at 3 p.m., at the very time the Passover lamb is being slain, Jesus dies on the cross. Talk about timing down to the nth degree. 483 years. Prophesied 500 years before, pictured clear back in Exodus chapter 12. Do you get it? This is a God who right down to the tiniest detail has everything under control and is able to plan everything according to his infinite wisdom and his incredible grace, and he's able to bring it all together in perfect harmony to fulfill his purpose and his plan, not only for all of creation, but for every single person. Listen, if this tells us anything, it tells us that there is a God who has a purpose for your life, my life, right down to the tiniest detail. I mean, this is the promise for anybody who looks to him, that the steps of a righteous person are directed by the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 23, and he delights in every detail. Not just the big details, not just the things that we would think would be important, but right down to the tiniest details of our life, God is involved in directing the details of our life, and he is watching over you, and he loves you. And just as he brought everything together on that first Palm Sunday, he's going to bring everything together in your life. You can trust him. He is faithful, he is true, and he loves you. Praise God. May God, who has a purpose for everything, has a plan and a purpose for you. And you see all of that come together in Scripture. Let me just encourage you, as we enter this week and we're thinking about our Lord's sacrifice, see the big picture, God's redemptive plan for the world, but don't miss the personal picture of God's love and care for you. And in Christ, they all come together. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that you love us with an everlasting love. Absolutely, it's amazing to consider that. That you, a God big enough to speak the world into order, are personal enough to know us and to delight in the details of our own creation and formation. And so, God, today we stand amazed at your power and the glorious plan for saving us through the gospel and through the coming of a Savior, Jesus. But we're also taken back by the very personal nature of who you are and your awareness of us individually. I pray for the one who's sitting here today and wondering if you're there and if you care, may they once again, may their faith be strengthened to recognize that you're a God who knows exactly where they're at, and you care for them, and you're with them, and you're going to watch over them, and you're going to help them. Give them faith for today. Give them hope-filled anticipation for tomorrow and the days ahead, that they will live to see the goodness of the Lord. And Father, I pray for those today who don't know you, who have never really understood your purpose in coming to save us from our sin, and to cleanse our hearts and to miraculously give us a new heart to know you, that we might walk with you. May those today who have never experienced your saving power, may they experience it in the name of Jesus. And may those today who have come into this place and they're away from you and they're backslidden, may they recommit their life to you and leave rejoicing in the name of Jesus. heads are bowed and eyes closed. I want to encourage those who love the Lord but have wondered if He's forgotten about you and your situation. He knows exactly where you're at, and He cares about your life down to the tiniest details. When you call on Him, His word promises if you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. He is the God who comes to the rescue of His people, and He will come to your rescue. Take hope. Take courage. Be of good cheer. To those today who have never given their heart to Jesus, today's your day. Now's your hour. This is your time. He wants you to know His power. He wants you to know His salvation. And there's nothing more wonderful. In fact, a rejection of His salvation, physically illustrated in the destruction of Jerusalem, that when people don't receive what Jesus offers, there's a ruination and a desolation to their life. And it doesn't have to be that way. He wants to do good in your life. He wants to show you His power. My question to you is, have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? Just remind you today that that's a decision every single individual has to make for themselves. I can't make it for you. I've prayed for you and prayed that you'd make a decision, but I can't make the decision for you, and neither can anybody else. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In other words, you have to call on Him for yourself. And if you will, you'll be saved. But if you don't, then you're not saved. My question is, have you called on the Lord? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you personally taken that step? There's some today, and you've come week after week, you've sat through this moment, and you've had feelings of, you know, you've thought, yeah, I'm for Jesus, but you've never really taken that step of calling on the Lord. And honestly, your life hasn't experienced His transforming power. You're not any different than you were 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, 4 months ago. Because the change, the power of God working in your life will come as you make that personal decision to say, I'm going to put my faith in Him to save me from my sin. I'm going to begin walking with Jesus. I'm going to make that decision. This is a faith moment to make that decision. And I'm telling you, if you will, your life will be wonderfully, powerfully impacted by His presence, and His grace will change your heart and mind. You'll know Him in a way you've never known Him before. I promise you that. And then there's some, and you would say, well, you know, John, there was a time and a place where I made a decision to Christ, but you've come today and you're backslidden, you're away from God, and for many of you, you've come today thinking in the back of your mind, if He gives an invitation, I'm going to go forward because I need to rededicate my life. And I say good for you, because you'll leave today rejoicing in your heart. You'll know you're at peace with God, and His joy will fill your heart.